Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. And our text for this particular week is verse 9. Isaiah 53 at the first verse. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. And you'll note that the title given in the bulletin is Christ honored in his burial. The first title that I chose, however, is a bit longer, perhaps a tad more obscure, perhaps, I don't know. And it is this: Jesus vindicated against the world's contempt. And why that is at the heart of this verse 9, we'll see in a moment. And we begin with the world. The world that is opposed to God, the world that knows not God, the world has an instinctive contempt for Jesus Christ. And the blasphemous use of his name as an expletive and a curse give testimony to that every day in human experience. And so, of course, do lives that are lived in disregard of the gospel, in disregard of the precepts and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Word of God. And we could put it another way and say that for the last 2,000 years without a break. The mob still cries for Barabbas and says, crucify him, to the Messiah, to the servant who is prophesied in Isaiah 53. Now, death as a criminal and burial in a pauper's grave is not unrelated to this. And that's why we have this verse devoted to the burial of Jesus. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because death as a criminal, burial in the grave reserved for the wicked, goes a long way to sealing a man's discredit in the eyes of the world. This past Thanksgiving, I stood at the grave of Jonathan Edwards in Princeton, New Jersey. An illustrious man and an exemplary saint, whose grave is really a hallowed place. It's one of the great burial sites in the New World. But at his feet, there is the grave of his grandson, Aaron Burr Jr., who was a traitor and a bit of a killer. And he asked that he could be buried as close to the feet of the great Jonathan Edwards, his grandfather, for a reason. Now, I don't really know exactly what was in his mind, but you have there the juxtaposition of a man who wasted his life and the grandfather who stands as one of the great preachers of the gospel in the New World and in the world as a whole. I suppose that Aaron Burr Jr. thought he might be remembered better in his death, were he close to his grandfather and indeed his father, who was a president of Princeton, than if he were off in some corner far away. So in our text, you see, we have a picture in prophecy of the way that Jesus' humiliation would be made complete by making his grave with the wicked. And yet it is turned around in the providence of God by his actually being buried with the rich at his death. And at that point, what starts to happen is the rehabilitation and the vindication of his name. And there are three things here in this verse. The first is that Christ is rejected. The second is that Christ is honored. And the third is that Christ is vindicated. And we'll look at these one at a time. First of all, Christ is rejected. And they made his grave with the wicked. Now, who made Christ's grave with the wicked? The interesting thing is that the they here is actually a singular. It's really he made his grave. That doesn't mean that it's one person, of course. But who is this he? Most of the translators have rendered it as a plural. They, in different versions. But it's he. Who is this he? Is it God the Father? He decreed that the Son would die upon a cross and be buried, having been taken down from that cross as a criminal? Is it God the Son himself? He agreed to be buried a criminal. He submitted, that is to say, to the punishment and its entail that he would bear in order that he might bear away the sin of sinners. Or is it the people of God? Or the people in general? Who called for his death, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That is to say, the people who were determined to do away with him. Well, the language is ambiguous. And the ambiguity of the language allows us to contemplate the roles that each played. And they are all true, and they are all true and more. But our English versions may be correct to focus on those who actually put Messiah to death and so render it they. And it isn't just they who were there. It's they who were sinners. It's they whose sins nailed the Messiah to the tree. Because it was people, it was sinners, it was men who actually laid lawless hands on Jesus and sought to dishonor and disgrace and destroy him. And you can see that in Acts 2:23. These are the words of Peter. Sinners humiliate the Messiah. God ultimately exalts him, a prince and a savior. Who made Christ's grave with the wicked? In principle, we did. And in practice, though it was the people at the time of that generation, we join with them in that, because the only reason Jesus came and lived amongst us and suffered and died and was buried is because we were lost and in need of a Savior. Now, the second question is, why a grave with the wicked? The wicked are here, I think, specifically, as one commentator puts it, criminals who have done wickedly. In other words, to say that they made his grave with the wicked is not some poetic expression that extends to sort of anybody who's bad. It is a specific reference to the idea that he is numbered with the wicked, with those who have been condemned publicly for some wickedness. So the idea in it is this, that Jesus is identified with criminals in the eyes of the people who see him put to the cross and put to death and then buried. And thus, of course, the sham trial in which he is charged and convicted of blasphemy and sedition, false witnesses and all, and then is nailed to the cross between two thieves. So such a grave was calculated to discredit him forever. You have, by the way, something of the same thing in the distinction, and I think it a nonsensical distinction, that the Roman Catholics make between consecrated ground and unconsecrated ground, and only regular people get to be buried in consecrated ground, and certain folks who've committed certain sins have to be in unconsecrated ground. And I say it's nonsense because there's no ground for it in the scriptures, and there's no ground for it really in this text. This text just describes a fact that those who are rejecting the Messiah want him to stay rejected. They want to leave a monument to his rejection so that those who follow will have no questions about why he was rejected. So it is about the rejection of the true Messiah. The Christ is rejected. They made his grave with the wicked. Secondly, Christ is, however, honored, but with the rich at his death. When he actually dies, he's buried with the rich. Now, that tells us right away that God had other plans. And it tells us, by the way, hundreds of years ahead of time that God had other plans than the people of the time would have for the one that they put to death. He arranged, God arranged, as Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, says, he arranged, God arranged that he should be honorably interred by a rich person, Joseph of Arimathea. And the rich here is singular, and it is literally and unambiguously a reference to one individual. Matthew 27:57 confirms this. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, why did God do this? Well, he did it, I'd suggest, for three reasons. First reason, this is the first check to the enemies of Christ in their progress. To this point, they are winning all the time. They arrest him, they try him, they nail him to the cross, he dies, and now they're going to bury him. But here they don't get their way. Oh, he's dead all right, but they don't get to bury him where they want to bury him, with the wicked at his death. No, it's going to be with the rich at his death. Along comes Joseph, the rich man, who has a tomb ready and waiting. So it's a first check to the enemies of Christ in their progress. His burial proves his death. That's necessary. His burial indeed admits that he paid a penalty, even though he died as the just in the place of the unjust. But his burial in a rich man's tomb points to honor for what he has done in his sufferings and death. And it says to the world that in his death there is no dishonor. It's the first check to the progress of the enemies of the Messiah. Secondly, it is the first sign that he will continue to have an impact on people's lives. Joseph and Nicodemus show that not all were screaming for Barabbas to be released. In other words, the message of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, did not die on the cross. The ministry of Jesus was not laid in the tomb. The message did not die in the hearts of Joseph and of Nicodemus, who, took the matter in hand of his burial. And what his honorable burial says is that we who are seeing to this believe and proclaim that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Messiah who was promised from before and has come amongst us and is fulfillment of the promises of God, even in his death. Thirdly, not only is it the first check to the enemies and their progress, not only is it the first sign that he will continue to have an impact on people's lives, it is the first step to the glorification of Christ in his resurrection and ascension. Listen again to Thomas Manton. He says this, God, he says, would have a new kind of man laid in a new grave in which no man was ever laid. For now God began to honor Christ because he had done no violence. You see, the grave from which Christ was to rise was a notable grave. Isaiah points to the expectation of this fact, one of these little details in a prophecy that comes to pass in due time. And it comes to pass as a pointer to something much greater than itself. It is a pointer to the victory that is about to be unfolded in his resurrection. Christ is honored. He may be rejected by many, but he is honored before God by his burial with the rich at his death. And then thirdly, we have Christ vindicated. Look at the text. He was buried with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The reason for this, here's the reason why, is that Jesus was without sin. He was without sin. That, of course, points to the fact that we know from Scripture that death couldn't hold him, because death is the wages of sin. And he paid the wages of our sin, but since he had no sin of his own, he was able to satisfy the righteousness of God. Also, of course, because he was perfectly righteous. So, we have no violence, and we have no deceit in his mouth. No open and gross sin, on the one hand, no violence, and no hidden or secret sin, no deceit, hiding in his mouth, waiting to come out when it's useful. So the honorable burial follows the dishonorable death, because Jesus was perfectly innocent in his life. He was without sin. And then the other side of that is that Jesus died to save lost people. He didn't have to die to save himself, but he was the only one good enough to die to save anybody else. And again, Manton has a great comment. He says, after Christ had once died, God began to honor him, full satisfaction being made to God, and reproach and shame due to sins taken away. After death, he had an honorable interment. So here's a little detail, you see, in the prophecy that corresponds to a little detail in the history of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And yet it's not so little, because it's a turning point. It's a point at which the honor of God comes to be manifested in and through Christ. While he's on the cross and he is bearing the reproach, bearing the shame, bearing the wickedness of those hands that took him and put him there, but most of all bearing the justice of God against others whom he's come to save from their sins, there's no honor for him that's manifest to him himself or to anybody else. It's only when he gives up the ghost and when he's able to say it is finished, that at that point his Father is satisfied, and then begins that process in which he becomes exalted until that great day when he appears again alive from the grave, and that day further on where he ascends into glory and where he lives forever to make intercession on behalf of his people until he comes again. That's the reason why he's buried with the rich at his death, because he is sinless, because he had done no violence, because there was no deceit in his mouth, and because he had given himself as the ransom for the many. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, we are to take from this an encouragement to our faith. Peter, early on in the book of Acts, in Acts 5, verse 31, speaks of how Jesus is exalted a prince and a savior. It wasn't really obvious at the time, you know. And of course, it's not necessarily obvious to many now, because it still is by faith that Jesus is received as a savior. You cannot look at Jesus, so to speak, and just say, well, that's it, you know, and you draw the logical conclusion. People don't do that because they don't want him to rule over them. And he didn't come as a prince. He didn't come on a white horse. His victory is totally counterintuitive. Usually, when people gain victories in this world, it's because the other guy dies. But he gains the victory because he dies. And it's an effectual sacrifice for sin. Him God has exalted, Acts 5:31, to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And you see, there's the encouragement to believe. Believe in him. He is the one who has been victorious. But in that, we also have reasons to rejoice. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, he's speaking about, as one of, you know, Ephesians has very few sentences in it, these great run-on Greek sentences. Where does it begin? Let's break in And verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3:8. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Reason to rejoice, because, you see, sin is paid for. Oh, and we also have, as we have seen particularly in the morning in 1 Peter and chapter 2, we have also that in Christ we are given a model for personal godliness. Sin is vanquished and we are called to a new life in him. This was our passage this morning from the second chapter of 1 Peter and the 21st verse. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Peter goes on, you remember, to set out these steps. He committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was sinless. He was righteous. He didn't revile back when he was yelled at. He didn't yell back, verse 23. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. And when he was assailed by his enemies, he simply committed himself to God, who is righteous and judges righteously. And then he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And when you were here this morning, you remembered that again and again he is quoting from Isaiah 53, various verses. What are we to take from this? Christ honored in his burial. Our eyes are to look up, to look to the risen Messiah, the risen Christ, the risen Jesus. And we are called in this to give ourselves to him. He who is exalted, a prince and a savior. His death looked like defeat at the time he was dying, but it was a victory. His burial looked like it was going to be a humiliation, but it ended in honor. And his life looked like a failure. And his disciples still saw failure after he had died for some considerable time. But in fact, it was the success that he came to gain, to accomplish, in order that he might change the world, save his people from their sins. So you see, in the unfolding of the prophecy, at verse 9 of Isaiah 53, there's a sense in which it looks like the gospel is being killed off. But in his burial, with the rich at his death, on account of his doing no violence nor having deceit in his mouth, his sinlessness, his perfect righteousness, this is in fact the beginning of the Lord's unfolding, that this death is precisely our life. It is eternal life for all who receive him in saving faith. It calls us to come to him, repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And my friends, in a moment we come to the Lord's table. We come to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We come to proclaim that Savior who was going to be buried with the wicked and forgotten, but he was buried with the rich And then he left that glorious tomb empty in the record of history and rose triumphant. And you see, when we come to the table of the Lord, we are giving thanks for the victory of the cross, for Christ's giving of himself unto death in our place, and in expectation of the fulfillment of all his promises, even to his coming again in the great day, and the glory of heaven in its completion. It seems so much larger a thought than we are able to contain, but that is what it is meant to be, because it is larger than we can get our minds around. But part of the objective reality of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save was sealed by this simple transition from the death to be sealed by burial with the wicked to burial with the rich and exaltation upon his resurrection. His victory is what we celebrate. And we proclaim not simply his death, but all that his death has gained, which, of course, was gained, at least sealed, we should say, by his resurrection. And so we bless him as the one who was vindicated against the contempt of his enemies by being honored in his burial, following his death in our behalf. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the gospel. We bless you for Jesus, who is the gospel. We bless you for that gospel which was promised from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the cross. The seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And we will bless you forevermore, O God. Bless you now and bless you in glory. Bless you at the table of the Lord. Bless you in our own homes. Bless you in the secret place where we pray. Bless you in the assembly of your people. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take us by the hand and lead us forward as your sheep, following after the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus the righteous one. And we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.